All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Excuse me. Finished tonight by taking communion, and as you already noticed, I forgot to put it out in the hallway tonight. Got sidetracked, so I'm going to get to come up again during that time. But we left off at verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. As you're turning there, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word, Lord, and God, just that reminder, just of surrender. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to try and control things. Lord, forgive us for trying to control so much in our lives, Lord, when you have what's best for us, Lord. And thank you, you've given us your word, Lord, to know the way in which we should go. And so use your word tonight to lead us in your ways, God. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how far off course we've gone, Lord, your grace is always there, Lord, to bring us back. And thank you that we get to be reminded of that in David and the incredible work you did in him, Lord, taking him from that rebellious heart, Lord, and then restoring him, Lord, to all that had been lost. God, you're a good God. And so use these things, Lord, to teach us and remind us of your goodness in our lives tonight. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, after a time of walking in rebellion to the Lord, we left David here in chapter 30 with his life now back on track. Now, whether willingly or unwillingly, as we talked about, and that can be debated, the fact is, due to his self-centered choices, David and his men were heading straight with the Philistines into battle against David's own people, the nation of Israel. And yet we saw God in his grace stirring the hearts of the princes of the Philistines to kick David out. He's not fighting with us. No way. Send him back home. God's grace to protect David from having to fight against his own nation. And as David and his men returned back to Ziklag, no doubt looking forward to a nice welcome by their families, they found just the opposite. They found their families were gone. They found the Amalekites had taken advantage of their absence, come in, burned down the town, taken all their stuff, along with their wives and their children, captive. And not only were there great tears that flowed from David's men, but there was also great anger, as his men were ready to stone David for what his decisions had cost them. And so as we saw, at this point, David was at the lowest place you could be possibly. He was separated from his nation. The Philistines had rejected him. They didn't want him anymore. His family was gone, and his closest friends were ready to put him to death. And yet, as we saw, the Lord used this rock-bottom place in David's life to finally, after this 16-month backslide, get his eyes off himself and back onto the Lord. David did something he hadn't done for many months. He turned in faith to his God. And so verse 6 ended by telling us, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But as we're going to see, not only did David strengthen himself in the Lord, not only did the Lord bring strength once again to David's life, not only did the Lord renew fellowship with David, but the Lord in his grace now is going to restore all that David's sinful choices had taken from he and his men. We read a few weeks ago on Wednesday night in the prophet Joel how the Lord restores the years the locust has eaten. And that is, in Israel's case, discipline, the judgment God brought to them, God promised, hey, when you return to me, I'll restore you. I'll bless your lives again. Well, that's the very truth that we now see operating not just on a national level in terms of Israel, but we see it operating in a personal level in David's life. Now, God didn't have to give David and his men back these things, but God in his graciousness does exactly that, even though, as we'll see, David has a part to play in this. So we pick up in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. The very first thing David does with the strength the Lord has now given him is to inquire of the Lord and seek direction for David's life. Now, David wanted to make things right, not just with he and God. Now, that was first, but David also wanted to make things right with his men and their families. But David didn't just assume what he should do. I mean, the initial reaction is, well, it's a no-brainer what you should do. Of course you pursue them. Of course you go after them. But David doesn't just assume. He recognizes his need to allow the Lord to direct his life. David has spent these last 16 months following his own direction, doing what he thought was best. But now that he's back right with the Lord, that has to change. He's not going to do things his own way anymore. And so he calls for the ephod to be brought. And remember, we've talked about it before. The ephod was that apron that the priest wore, contained the Urim and the Thummim, that black stone and white stone that God used at this time in history to give direction to his people. And it was something commanded by the word of God. It wasn't just some superstitious thing, right? It wasn't just shaking the magic eight ball or flipping a coin. God's word commanded it. So essentially, you could say David was going to the word of God for direction. And the direction David gets is, yes, pursue them, David. Go after this people. But not only is David told what to do, but you notice he gets a promise as well. And that is, David, your pursuit will lead you to overtake them. And amazingly, without fail, verse 8 closes by saying, you will recover all. Everything that's been taken, everything that's been lost, I'm going to bring back to you, David. I mean, this incredible promise God gives him. But again, we have to note this promise was conditional. There's something David would have to do. That is, he would have to pursue the Amalekites. He would have to go and fight. He's going to have to engage in battle if there's going to be restoration. So yes, God was gracious to David. But David couldn't just sit back passively and expect God just to make things better and restore what his sin had cost him. I think it's a very important reminder for us in our own lives. God's gracious. God restores, God redeems the messes we've made by our poor choices. And it's not about our works. That's not what we're talking about. But if we're going to be able to walk in those promises, then we have to be obedient to what God calls us to do. And again, this wouldn't be easy for David. I mean, he and his men are going to have to go fight. They're going to have to engage in warfare. There's the potential for blood to be spilt. But if they will do it, God says, I promise you complete victory. And I think, how many times do we miss out on the good God has for us, the ways he wants to bless our life, because we won't keep the conditions that are connected to his promises. We so often want the easy path. When the Lord says, no, I'm willing in my grace and in my mercy to do this, but you have to now obey me. You have to do what's right now. God has the power to restore our marriages. God has the power to restore our careers. God has the power to restore our ministries that our wrong choices may have ruined. But we have to be willing to obey now in the hard things and not expect God just to wave a magic wand and make it all better. And what we see from David is that he was willing. Verse 9 says, so David went. Maybe the most important part of this passage, just those three words, so David went. Don't overlook that, because that's the key to this whole thing. The fact that David was willing to obey the Lord. And obeying, not knowing all the details. If you notice, God doesn't give him any directions. He doesn't tell him where the Amalekites are hiding, that there's no map, there's no GPS. It's just pursue them. God said pursue. And so with the information he has, David begins to pursue. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, the first thing to note is that these guys who were just ready to stone David, I mean, they were ready to put him to death, they are now willing to follow David. It's pretty amazing how quickly their heart changes. They're willing to now follow him into battle. If I'm David, there could have very easily been the thought, you know what, okay, we're supposed to pursue, but how in the world am I ever going to get these guys to follow me again after what I've just done, after what I've just brought their families into? I mean, I've totally ruined my influence as a leader. It's gone. Nobody's going to want to follow me. Trust me again. But David simply obeys the Lord. He steps out to pursue, and we see the Lord takes care of touching these guys' hearts and getting them in line with David. I think it's often so easy to get ahead of ourselves, right, and worry about everything we've messed up in. Right? how's this going to be made right? Well, how's that over there going to be made right? And we're on down the line. When all God expects in the moment is, hey, just obey me right now, Jason. And in the thing I'm calling you to do in this moment. Do what's right now, and I'll take care of all those things to come. And that's exactly what the Lord does here with David. But secondly, even though all the 600 men are willing to follow, we're told they aren't all able to follow. 200 of the men, for some reason, were so weary, so tired, so worn down, no doubt, again, from all the travel, all they've been through, they couldn't move forward into another battle. They had to be left behind. So God sends David to pursue these Amalekites, and then he basically removes a third of his army. Kind of reminds us of the story of Gideon, doesn't it? When God sends Gideon to fight the Midianites, and God keeps reducing his army, in that case, from 32,000 down to 300. And the Lord's reducing David's army, no doubt, to make David have to truly trust him. You know, David, you haven't really been walking by faith very well lately, and so I'm going to work out some of those faith muscles a little bit. I'm going to take some of your, it's hard enough for you to pursue these guys, now I'm going to take some of your men away. So again, God had an awesome promise for David, but it required him, one, to head into battle, two, it required him to head and pursue an enemy not knowing the exact way to go, and then third, moving forward with a lot less resources than he thought he had. And yet David is showing us here the sincerity of his return to the Lord, that he wasn't just trying to use God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. In the fact that even with these odds, he kept moving in obedience, no matter how difficult it seemed. And just like the Lord always does in our life, as David was obedient to that first step to go and pursue and even go with 200 less men, now the Lord will give David the next step. Verse 11, and here's how he does it. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite." I'm sure David's ears started perking up at this point. "And my master left me behind, because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Now bells are really going off right in David's mind. And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So you read this, somebody just passing through, reading through this, will think, man, what a coincidence, right? What luck. Of all people for David to run into, this servant of the very Amalekites that had raided Ziklag, burned their city, and taken all their families captive. I mean, David has to be the luckiest guy in the world. But we know better than that, don't we? We know this has nothing to do with luck. When it comes to God, there's nothing to do with luck. We know this is the providence of God at work. God allowed these circumstances to come together to get David where he needed to be. He allowed this Egyptian to get sick and get sick in that exact spot, knowing that David and his men would travel that exact way. Amazing. And as a reminder for us, you know, God may not speak to us through dreams and visions. God never speaks to me like that. Again, he can. Or God may not ever, you know, I don't ever experience miracles, right? I never see handwriting in the sky, or I never look down at my Cheerios in the morning and they're aligned and telling me what I'm supposed to do that day, right? I don't get those type of things. Well, most of us don't. But God will guide us. God will direct us through the seemingly random circumstances we find ourselves in. I like the phrase someone said. They say God uses the naturally supernatural. God just uses the natural circumstances of our lives, but his hand's upon them. His supernatural hand is at work putting the pieces together to get us exactly where we're supposed to be. And that's what he's doing here for David. But what stands out, I think, even more is the fact that David blesses this Egyptian man before he ever knows that he has any information that David can use. They find him in this place where it seems like he's almost dead. He hasn't eaten, he hasn't drunk anything for 3 days. So they see this needy man, they see this man on the point of death, and they feed him, and they give him water, right? They even give him dessert, right? That's what, you know, figs and fig Newtons, right? And clusters of raisins. That's what that is in that day, right? I mean, they even give the guy some dessert. They didn't just pass over this guy, right? We got a job to do. We don't have time for you. No, David shows kindness, and he ministers to him, and he cares for him. And just think about the blessing David would have missed out on if he hadn't taken time to serve this guy, if they just overlooked him and just passed on by. It's so easy, isn't it, to get tunnel vision and get so consumed with our agenda and what we have to do in life, even when it's good things, right? Even when we're doing what God wants us to do. I mean, David's following the Lord here. David's doing the will of the Lord. How easily could he have excused passing by this guy? I don't have time for this. Our wives, our kids, their lives are hanging in the balance. At any moment, they could be put to death. Time is literally of the essence. We've got to get there before it's too late. But he didn't do that. We can get so locked in on our thing and miss other opportunities to serve and minister to others along the way. We think, well, I don't have time for that person. I don't have time for that phone call. I mean, I know my kids need a few minutes to read a book before bed, but I mean, I've still got things I've got to get done. And we so often see these things that the Lord brings us as interruptions rather than as opportunities to represent his heart, show his love. And in the process, we end up hurting ourselves. We end up missing out on a great blessing that God wants to provide to us. So I think how important it is for us to have the mindset. And again, it's something that if you're like me and you're kind of a task-oriented person, it's easy to struggle with. I remember especially when my kids were little, to have this mindset, this realization, you know what? This isn't an interruption to God's call. This is a part of fulfilling that call. And David stops and he ministers to this guy and it opens the door for him to find the Amalekites. And it's just one more proof that David has truly returned to the Lord because he's thinking about others above himself. In verse 16, and when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And so we're seeing this principle the Bible tells us. David's humbled himself. And God says when we humble ourselves, what? He'll lift us up. And he's providing the exact location of these Amalekites. The Amalekites they're filled with pride, right? They're partying, they're full of themselves, and they're about to be brought low. Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. I never realized that the camels were, you know, kind of speed demons. Right? If you want to escape, you jump on a camel. Yeah, I guess I watch too many cartoons. They're like lumbering along. But evidently, somebody said camels can run up to 40 miles an hour. So pretty impressive. Anyway, but you didn't come for a Bible study on camels. Verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. And notice this last phrase, David recovered all. Exactly what God said back in verse 8. Pursue them, you shall surely overtake them without fail. Recover all. God does exactly as he promised. He keeps his word. And he did it as David obeyed. David was willing to attack. David was willing to put himself in harm's way on behalf of those he loved. And he was willing to do it for a long time. It says this wasn't a quick battle. From twilight to the evening of the next day. Now twilight, it can refer to sunset, but it can also refer to sunrise. So some kind of debate on what it is exactly. But either way, this is still almost 2 days of fighting. David willing to fight for as long as it would take. And God brought the restoration. All that the enemy had taken was recovered. Now, it would have been more than David deserved if God had just forgiven him, if God had just wiped away his sin personally. All right, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore, David. Okay, you're good with me. But our God went way beyond just that. And he restored, he brought back everything David had ruined. Verse 20, then David took all the flocks and the herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now we can read this and think, well, David's kind of full of himself here. He's a little greedy. This is my stuff. This is mine. But we have to understand, and what we'll see this wasn't David's heart. David wasn't taking this in greed. David was taking this in order to be a blessing to others. Verse 21, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. So David returns to those men, remember, that had been unable to go into battle. They've been left behind. And as they come out to meet him, again, David doesn't come with a rebuke, right? He doesn't come with an attitude, right? It'd been nice to have your all's help, right? You know, we did it, and no thanks to you. No, he comes, it says, with a greeting. David meets them with a blessing. And notice it tells us there that they were made to stay at the brook Besor. I think that's significant. And it gives the idea, it wasn't they were trying to get out of going. It wasn't they were just lazy. It wasn't they were just selfish. For some reason, they really couldn't go. And so for their sakes, David made them stay back. But as David comes with this greeting, as he comes ready to bless them, we see not everybody had the same heart. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Wow. It's kind of interesting to find these type of men with David. It doesn't sound like the guys that would be a part of David's army surrounding him. But we see there were some men with not the best character. Wicked, worthless men. It literally translates men of Belial. Belial was another name of Satan. And yet they're with David. And their response is, hey, since they didn't go and fight, we get to keep their stuff. Right? Let them have their kids. Let them have their wives. We don't want those mouths to feed. They can keep them, right? But they don't get any of the spoil. They don't deserve that. We did all the hard work. And again, these worthless, wicked men, as they're referred to here, serving alongside David. And I read that, I think it can be a little surprising. You don't expect those type of men to be in David's crew. But then it makes me think about what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. Remember, he told the parable, he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. That reminder that even among those that follow King Jesus, even among those who claim allegiance to him, he warned, there will be those who aren't truly aligned with him. And they'll be among God's people, but they won't really be a part of God's people. And in that day when the harvest is brought in, then their true state will be exposed. Then their true heart will be revealed. It seems to kind of be the way it was here with King David. But now that David's heart is realigned with the Lord, even though he has these wicked and worthless men surrounding him as a good, godly leader, he's not going to allow himself to be swayed by their voices. Verse 23, but David said, my brethren. Again, notice his language. This is a reminder that we're all family. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. David hears this call and he steps back and he says, well, you got a wrong understanding of things, guys. You're missing the point. You're forgetting why we have what we have. This is ultimately not by our hand. This is by the hand of the Lord. This is what the Lord has given us. He's the one who preserved our wife and kids while we were away. They could have been put to death. They could have been destroyed. He preserved them, and he's the one who now delivered them into our hands. And when we have this right perspective like David has with whatever we have, realizing this has ultimately been given to me by the Lord. I don't ultimately deserve this. Man, how that changes our heart. How that delivers us from selfishness. How it loosens our grip on things. We understand I have this because God gave it to me. It's not ultimately of myself. It belongs to him. We see our possessions. We see our family. We see everything that we have much differently. And we handle those things much differently. And again, the response can be, well, I worked hard for this, right? Or I went to school for years for this. And that all may be true. And there is a reward the Bible talks about for hard work. And the Bible talks about it's not wrong to enjoy that reward. God calls us, enjoy the fruit of your labor. That hard work, you put that time, you put that energy, you put that focus, there's a reward there, and you shouldn't feel guilty for it. That's the natural consequence. God's allowed that. Enjoy it. But all of it has to be framed in the understanding that even that ability, even that knowledge, even that health, even that strength to work that hard is only ours because it's been given by the Lord. That's what David understood. This is what God's given us. He goes on in verse 24, "For who will heed you in this matter?" You're following faulty thinking. Nobody's going that way. Here's what's going to happen. "But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." David makes very clear the role that those who stayed behind played in watching over the supplies is just as important as you guys who went and actually fought the battle. And David makes clear both the soldier and the supporter therefore deserve a reward. I mean, these guys watched over the stuff. So as you soldiers didn't have to carry it into battle, it made you lighter, it made you quicker. You could go with less holding you back. So one's not greater than the other. David says they're equal, and thus they should be equally rewarded. And this even led, we're told in verse 25 there, to a law, once David became king, that this is how people would be provided for in Israel. This is the principle that would guide the nation going forward when they went into battle. And this wasn't something that David just came up with it on his own in the moment. There was precedent for this. You may remember back in Numbers chapter 31, God had told Moses that when the children of Israel returned from war against the Midianites, they were to count up the plunder, and it was to be divided into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and the entire congregation. So God had already made his heart clear in this. And David, now that he's back walking rightly with God, in God's heart, he now shares in that. And David sets this now as the precedent for the nation because it's a precedent the Lord had already set. And it's an incredible principle for ministry for you and I still today. Incredible principle for service of the Lord. Because not everyone can serve in the same way. For instance, not everyone can go onto the mission field. Not everyone can be involved in certain ministries, whether it's due to our age, whether it's due to our health, whether it's due to family responsibilities in a certain season, or maybe job responsibilities, or maybe just gifting. Not everyone can do everything. But the principle here that we see is that for those who stay back and support those who are able to go, their role is just as important and will be just as equally rewarded as the one who goes. There are goers and there are senders. And both matter and both are valuable in the kingdom of God. Paul speaks of this, Philippians chapter 4, when he's thanking the church there for their support of his ministry and specifically his time in Thessalonica. He said this, verse 16 and 17 of Philippians chapter 4, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but here's why I'm thanking you. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And what Paul's speaking of is their eternal account. He's using language of accruing interest in the business world here in what he's writing. Because of your giving, you've accrued spiritual interest. You've accrued eternal reward. Their financial support of Paul's missionary work accrued reward to their eternal account just as much as Paul's work did to his. That is, they shared in the reward of all those people Paul led to the Lord. All that reward he received for sharing the gospel and seeing the fruit of that. That went to his account, but that also went to their account. Because they had had a part in supporting Paul, giving him the financial provision to be able to be there, to provide for his needs, to minister in that place when they couldn't. And so we see this principle all throughout the scripture. And I think it's so important for us to remember this, especially because we have an enemy who loves to make us feel so worthless when we have something that keeps us from being able to go and serve. Right? Whether that's our age, whether that's our health, whether that's our circumstances. The enemy loves to come and get in our head and say, see, you're not valuable. See, you can't do this. Why can't you be like them? I guess you're not important to the kingdom of God. And how important it is we combat that false thinking and take those thoughts captive and remember, no, the role of supporting those who are able to go is just as important and valuable in God's sight. Some of you may know the name William Carey. He's considered the father of modern missions. He was a missionary to India for over 40 years in the early 1800s. And he once told his good friend Andrew Fuller this. He said, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope. Basically, Carey understood the vital need of those who would support. He was willing to go. He was able to go to that hard place of India, especially back in the 1800s. But he understood his work was only valuable if he had somebody on the other end holding the rope, someone supporting him. David understood the same truth. He understood the important role of those who hold the rope. And so he says, no, from this time forward, he who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be the same as he who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. But not only was David willing to share with those among his men who would stay with supplies, but we see his heart to even share the spoils in a much broader way with those back in Judah. Verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. I think this is so significant. David's focus the last 16 months has been what? I got to get to the land of the Philistines. That's where I'm going to be safe. Basically, I need to run to the world. That's where my security is going to be. But now David is getting his focus back where it needs to be. It's back on his people. It's back on his nation. It's back to Judah. Those he had left and abandoned in many ways when he ran to the Philistines. He wasn't there to protect them. He wasn't there to help watch over them. Now his heart is to mend those relationships. His heart is to get right with those he has harmed during his backslide. So he's bringing them a gift to bless them as well. And of course, at the same time, these are the very people who David had hidden among. They're in southern Judah while he and his men were running from Saul. And they had protected him. They hadn't ratted him out. They'd watched over him. They'd let him live in that area and find protection. And it's like David now realizes, man, how blessed I was when I was there. That's where I was taken care of. That's where I was watched over. I can see David come to the place where he's saying, I should have never left here. This is where my safety was found. This is where I was most blessed. And again, David's just showing more fruit that he wasn't just sorry that things went bad for him. David didn't have that worldly sorrow. I'm sorry, you know, I got busted. I'm sorry I didn't get to fight with the Philistine. I'm sorry that my family got in trouble. No, David's showing the fruit of true repentance as he's seeking to get right with all those he's harmed in his rebellion. And we even get a listing of those he gave to. It says, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Sithmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korishon, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. David didn't leave out anybody. He wanted to get right with all of them. Again, this recognition, this is where they hung out. This is where they were hiding from Saul over these many years, 10 plus years. And they had been protected and they had been cared for. And he wants to bless them. That's his heart now. This is a long way. Right? He's made it truly a 180 in terms of his self-focus. Now focused on others after he got his focus back on the Lord. And it's an amazing, amazing restoration that God has done in the heart of this man. And we don't know that this psalm was written during this time of David's life, but the words from Psalm 8 seem so appropriate. Again, maybe totally off here, but I can just kind of get this picture. It's night, David, the stars are out, it's a clear night, the moon's out. David's kind of sitting maybe kind of by himself away from his men, and he's just looking out at his men and their families after all this. And he's watching them just laugh. And he's watching the hugs, and he's watching the tears. He's just watching the joy. They thought they may never see each other again. And yet here they are reunited, and just the joyfulness. And he's just sitting out there in that night sky. And I hear him playing on that instrument of Gath, that Philistine instrument of all things that Psalm 8 tells us this psalm was to be played on, and declaring these words: "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And again, in just David's case, that specific glory and honor of being able to still rule over the nation. All that he could have just thrown away, and yet God had been so faithful. "You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So you just again picture David out there just seeing all this and lifting up this praise to the Lord, thinking, especially, who am I that you'd be so kind to a ball of dust like me? Especially one that's failed you so miserably. And yet I'm able to look at on all you've restored. In all your majesty of creation, you would show such kindness and care for someone like me. Again, amazing. But as we close our teaching tonight, as we prepare for communion, here's, I think, what we all need to understand. It's awesome to see what God did for David. But we have our own story. And even though our story is different from David, and even though all of our stories in this room are different from each other, what the Lord did for David is what Jesus has done for every single one of us tonight in his death and his resurrection. Here, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8. He said, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." What's Paul talking about? Paul's talking about, and Pastor Mark touched on this part of this morning, when Jesus rose from the grave after his death on the cross, not only did he free us from our sin, not only did he break the bonds of sin that held us captive, he took those of us captive to sin, and he took us captive to himself. He took us, and now we're arrested to Jesus. Now we're going to spend eternity with him in heaven. Not only did he do that, though that would have been more than we deserved, more than his grace, more grace than we could have ever imagined, but Paul says he didn't stop there. He didn't just forgive and cast off our sin. He didn't just release us from sin and bring us now to himself in heaven, but it says, and he gave gifts to men. Meaning what? He gave us more than we had before. He didn't just restore us back to a right standing with him. He didn't just restore us back to what Adam had before he fell. Again, that would have been enough, right? But he went beyond that. He lavished the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He not only gave us a full restoration of what was lost, but it was a restoration to more than we had before. He's done more in us than he did for David. David got back what he lost. We've not only gotten back what we've lost, we've received more than we ever had before. God has put his gifts in people like us. And that's what the cross and that's what the empty tomb has given to every one of us who are in Christ here tonight. And so that's what we want to remember. And that's what we want to give thanks for as we take communion. So let's pray. The worship team will come back up. And again, during this next song, if you want to come up and grab a pack of communion, take it back to your seat, and then we'll take it together in just a few moments. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing what you did for David. God, just seeing your faithfulness and your grace in his life, Lord. But Father, as we look at our own lives tonight, I wonder if David would be even jealous of us. What we have through the cross, what we've received through your death and your resurrection, Lord Jesus, not just a restoration of being now right with you, Lord, returning to that state where we're now righteous in your eyes, we're now fit for heaven, our sin cast away. But Lord, even more, you've given gifts to us. You've put your very spirit within us, Lord. You've given us the gifts of the Holy Spirit so now that we can serve you, God, now we can do things that have eternal value for you, Lord. You've given us back more than we even lost. Lord, truly you are a gracious, good God in our life. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, as we prepare to remember what you did on that cross, Lord, would you just remind us, Lord, of your goodness to us in our lives, your grace, your kindness, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who's looking at their life and realizing they're so far away, Lord, let tonight be the night they realize they can come back, or that same restoration is available, Lord, for them tonight. Not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but because of the cross. And so, Lord, just work in our hearts now and just prepare us, Lord, to receive your body and your blood once again as we just give you thanks for your goodness. We thank you, Jesus, and we ask it in your name. Amen.